This morning our series leads us to the 21st chapter of Leviticus. We'll cover the entire chapter, as I'm trying to, as often as I can, in Leviticus. Leviticus 21, 1 to 24. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, or for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath not had a husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. That was pagan rituals in the ancient Middle East. If you lost family member, you did those things to express grief. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy, that is, the priests. They shall not take a wife that is a whore, or profane. Neither shall they take a woman that is put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. That's the basic reason of all the holiness code, Old and New Testament. God is holy. It says, be like me. I saved you to be mine. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane, or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. That means in priestly service in the tabernacle. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God. He's still in the family. He's not kicked out. He just can't publicly serve. Both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, you know, Holy of Holies, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron, and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. Amen. Now, we have here in this chapter holiness in the priesthood. And it's made clear in certainly the Old Testament, and I'm going to be suggesting in its own way in the New Testament, that for the ministry, for the priesthood, and then that's replaced New Testament, the ministry, God sets a higher standard of holiness than otherwise. Be like this. And let me use that. It's not a very good illustration, but it came to mind. Let's say you were at the hospital observing the procedures that the medical staff go through before performing surgery. It might be an appendix or something else. And the amount of extra scrubbing and washing and soap and hot water and all that they do is far more than they would normally do at home or just in regular life. And we appreciate what they're doing. It has to be a higher standard of cleanliness in order to protect the person undergoing the surgery. Everybody understands that. It's not totally unlike that in the priesthood that stands between the living and the dead, between the holy and the unholy. God requires of them a higher standard of purity than he does of the ordinary people. It doesn't mean they're any better. They're not. Just that they're called to a higher standard if they're not willing to try to reach that standard. The Lord doesn't want them in it. So I want us to look this morning at three things out of this 21st chapter. First, what about priesthood? Ancient times and, you know, now. Second, what Leviticus 21 says about the Old Testament priesthood's holiness, why they had to be holy, and in what way. And the third point, what moral principles still apply to Christian ministry, whether teaching elders or ruling elders, as we say in the Presbyterian realm, in God's church today. Those three things. First, what about priesthood? What we can say, as I hope to show you, the Old Testament priesthood, which was extremely important, has been fulfilled in who Jesus Christ was and in what he did. He fulfilled every aspect of Old Testament priesthood most perfectly in his life and ministry. We especially see this in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which I learned in preaching through Leviticus. I have had to spend more time in Epistle to Hebrews than any other book in the Bible, because Hebrews alone helps us to make sense of so much that is in Leviticus. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet, of the Old Testament priest, and of the Old Testament king. You know, most of you are catechism people, and you learned that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And you've got it here in Hebrews 1. Just very briefly, I don't read all of Hebrews 1, but in Hebrews 1, 2, it says, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, He had formerly spoken by the prophets, now it's by the Son. Christ is the final prophet. Christ is the sealing prophet. He's the Father's last word. All right, that's in verses 1 and 2. He's the prophet. He fulfilled it. And then in verse 3, he is the supreme priest. He's the great high priest. It goes at the end of verse 3 of Hebrews 1. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God in Christ Jesus fully paid the price of our sins, offered the supreme sacrifice. Nothing more is required but to believe it. He's a supreme priest. He's a great high priest. The sealing priest. And then, thirdly, he is the king. You know, David and different ones were pointing to him, but Christ is the king. You think of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and so forth. In verse 8, another psalm, it's applied to Christ. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Christ is the one that fulfilled everything that the Old Testament was talking about as prophet. He fulfilled everything the Old Testament was talking about as priest. He fulfilled everything the Old Testament was talking about as king. We don't see the full extent of the fulfillment of his kingship until he comes back. But one day we will see it. And similarly in Hebrews chapter 10, it goes into a lot of detail. I'd love to read the whole of chapter 10 in Hebrews, and I won't do that for sake of time. But I will maybe read a verse or two. Verse 11, and every priest, that means the Old Testament priest, Aaronic priests, standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, it's the cross of Calvary. That's the sacrifice. That's the one I go back to when I say my prayers at night or in the morning confess sin. That's where I go, to the sacrifice. Sat down on the right hand of God forever. The high priest in the Old Testament had to keep standing because the work wasn't done. He'd spread the blood on the altar once a year on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and he had to keep standing and he'd walk out. And then another time, he'd have to come back. He'd had to keep standing. In the Holy of Holies, there was not a chair because it meant the priest's work was not accepted. It was accepted to a degree. It had its place and God honored it. He temporarily covered the sins of the people, but he didn't take them away. He had to keep standing. It would have to be repeated morning and evening and year by year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But when Christ died and rose again, he went to heaven. We're told he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we rightly say in the Apostles' Creed. He sits down. The work is finished. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, and I hope you'll take this the right way. God is not asking me to do something else in addition to what Jesus did for me to live saved and die saved and go to heaven. God is not saying, now, Douglas, there are a large number of things you've got to do before you die if you think you're going to get in heaven. He doesn't do that. I believe God calls me to serve Him, and I believe that as a child. I still believe it. To live for Him and serve Him as best I can. But that won't get me in heaven because my best service is imperfect. Always has been. Jesus' once for all sacrifice is fully sufficient to get all of us into heaven if we believe in Him. Thus He sits down, and in one sense, I am sitting with Christ. That's what I'm saying. I hope that you won't misunderstand. You can sit down and rest in your Christianity, in your salvation. Yes, you work, but you work from a point of rest. The great William Still of Aberdeen in Scotland, Presbyterian Church there, Gilpinton South Church of Scotland, used to say in some of his writings and his preaching that the Christian always works from a position of rest. We go in and out and we serve, but it's from a position of sitting. And so Ephesians 2 says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Christ sat down. In one sense, we're seated with Him. That's what assurance of salvation is all about. We're already seated with Him in heavenly places. A lot of things may happen to us while we're on this earthly life before we die, but we live and die seated with Christ. And it's fine because He is fine. He is the supreme high priest. He fulfilled everything that needed to be done. And in Him we are all right. Great commentator, Scottish preacher of the 19th century, Andrew Bonar, says in this section of his beautiful commentary on Leviticus that the difference between an Old Testament priest and a New Testament minister of the gospel is this. The Old Testament priest was pointing to the sacrifice which they would be offering in the temple. But the New Testament Christian ministry points back to the sacrifice on Calvary which has already been offered. And so we say to the people, not what I'm going to offer on your behalf. No, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white. No, we were doing that the other Sunday, weren't we? Sunday or two ago. In the Lord's Supper. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. So we point back to what He did. So what about priesthood? Yes, priesthood was one of the three great institutions of the Old Testament to get ready for Christ, prophet, priest, and king. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ so perfectly fulfills the work of the priest that we no longer in the people of God, in the church, are required to have priests. Priests were mediators to stand between sinful people and the holy God and bring them together as best He could. Jesus did that perfectly. And so we don't today have priests in the same sense that He was. Now, for instance, let's look here in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Or, for there is one God and one mediator. Priest means mediator. Somebody stands between two offended parties. Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Paid the price. Bought you back. To be testified in due time. In other words, that what the Old Testament priesthood was set there to point towards and to begin, to some degree, working on it, to be mediators between God and man, Jesus has perfectly, beautifully, wonderfully, totally done it. And in Him, we are, all of us who believe, fully accepted. Now, thus we have in the Christian church, not exactly priests, but ministers. And yet, the New Testament also says an interesting thing, that when God looks at us as a whole, when He looks at the church as a whole, He considers us a holy priesthood and a royal nation. It's not that any one of us is an individual priest. My professor Torrance years ago in Edinburgh used to bring that out. We're not an individual priest, but taken together, we have a priesthood. And so Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye also, the believers, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. So Christ offered the last blood sacrifice needs to be offered, but we offer the sacrifice of praise, of good works, and whatever God calls us to do and enables us to do. And so together we have a priesthood. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's how God sees us. And holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The way the world will get saved is this. God sends a peculiar people. It means peculiar, it means different, distinct. They are separated from the mire of corruption that pulls down their culture. And by a distinct life based on the holiness of God and the supreme sacrifice made by Jesus, they receive by the Holy Spirit who builds them up into a living temple, into a priesthood. God shines forth with who He is. God becomes apprehensible through His church because it's a holy priesthood. It's not perfect. No individual in it is ever perfect. They're constantly confessing sin and seeking to follow the Lord, but together the light of God shines in the darkness and it makes a difference and people get ready to get saved. I was at the Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, had a picnic on Friday for the new students. So I was up there, I attended, and sat next to a wonderful young minister from Kenya. And I know people in Kenya and Uganda and so forth, and very interested in what God is doing in that part of Africa. So we had a good talk and asked him what the Lord was doing where he has come from in Kenya. And I won't take the time to tell you the story, but somebody asked me in private, I'll tell you an amazing thing. A bunch of them, the Christians, that part of Kenya is nearly all 90-some percent Christian, but maybe 10% Islam. And there was a desert area, a very hostile Islamic tribe that's quite fierce against Christians or any outsiders. And they felt like the Lord wanted them to reach out, and so they fasted and prayed for a month as they were going to go down and preach to that tribe. And this young minister, I wasn't young, I guess he's in his late 30s, told me he'd been stoned two different times for preaching to Muslims in roughly that part of Africa. But they went down there to preach in some danger because it was a very fierce tribe. And they've been fasting and praying all this time. And they got down there and a strange thing happened. They stationed themselves in a big open field somewhere and took out the Bible and began singing, getting ready to preach to where they was near enough the villages of the hostile tribe that they'd know what was happening. And the village didn't want to come, but they just sort of eased out to see what these Christians were doing. And suddenly there came a torrential downpour of rain. And that's in a desert area that almost never rains. Very, very few little rain showers in the entire year. And suddenly there came, it was like a hurricane, torrential rains. And believe it or not, in this big field, it was a like huge, almost like huge football field-like, there wasn't a bit of rain on that field. Not a drop. It was totally dry as dust. But all around it, it was a stormy, raining, quote, cats and dogs. And this Islamic tribe, because they didn't want to get drenched, went into the field where it wasn't raining, and they listened to the preaching. And they were so intimidated by the fact that it was probably the hand of God that kept one place dry and the rest, the rain pouring down. They didn't try to stone the preachers and singers. And apparently that day, two of them got converted and professed Christ, but the Christians had to sneak them out with them, because if they'd let the tribes people that had become Christians stay and go back to the village, they'd have been killed that day, so they sneaked them out to the Christian part of Kenya. Now what? They are seeing the light of God. They sense something. God's with them because of how He controlled those rains. You ask me, say, have you got an explanation? No, except it's the hand of God. That's all I knew. They saw God's hand in the rains. But now in other areas, people see Christian people that they're living a moral life. They won't steal from you. I happen to know, and then I'll move on to the next point. I won't call the name of it, but a particular very conservative Christian university in the South. Very conservative, still is. Fundamentalist and so forth. And a lot of people obviously look down on me for that, but I happen to know this. I know some graduates that came to Reformed Seminary that told me that certain businesses, including some German businesses that have come into South Carolina, at least lower level and middle level management, they wanted to hire them out of that university. Why? Because they wouldn't steal from them. They were not likely to lie. Not likely to commit adultery. They might, but it's less likely. And so, because of their stance for some kind of holiness, they got a lot more job offers than some of the secular universities. That's what some people that I respect and I don't think would be lying told me. So isn't that a sort of a sense of the priesthood of the people of God, that something of His holiness still shines out? And that's one of the major ways that God reaches our secular culture. Okay, now the second point is this. First point is, what about priesthood? You know, do we still have it and so forth? Second point, what did Leviticus chapter 21 specifically require of the Old Testament priesthood as far as holiness is concerned? I'm just going to make a simple mention, 3 points, and I could mention more, but 3 would pretty well summarize it. First of all, Leviticus 21 required that the priests separate themselves from the defilement of death. That's verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21 and verses 10 to 12. That is to say, a priest couldn't have been an undertaker. A priest was not allowed to touch dead bodies or to tear his clothes or shave his head, cut his beard in certain directions, as was the custom in the ancient Middle East, to show you'd lost family members and you were distraught. Why were the Old Testament priests forbidden to touch dead bodies. It's because death was the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so physical death was seen as a sign of the wrath of God against sin. You know, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, says Hebrews. Death was a sign of the wrath of God against rebellion. And therefore, the Old Testament considered that for the priests, to touch a dead body would be to take on the defilement of the ultimate sin and render himself impure to represent the people in the priesthood. That was the logic of the Old Testament. But that's different in the New Testament. It's different now. If you wanted to be a minister and also an undertaker, you could do it. Wouldn't be wrong now. I mean, if you had time and the inclination. Why? Jesus did something to death to remove its defilement. When Jesus entered death, death did not stay the same as it was before he entered it. He went into it and, if I may say, burst it wide open. He did something to it, rendering it ineffectual as far as polluting us with its malign power. Let's look at Hebrews 2:14-17. Hebrews 2:14-17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You don't have to live in fear of death. Say, oh dear, I'm going to die one day. Well, get as old as I am, you think of it reasonably often. You know, do I need to buy some more books or what? I might not be here. It's fine. But the terror of it is gone, 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 gone. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. He came in human flesh that he could die for us and defeat the power of death over us so that it no longer can touch us. Now it's interesting. We see Jesus touching dead people. He is the pure Son of God. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the ultra great chief good high priest. And in, say, Luke 7:14, at the bier of the young man that died of the widow of Nain, her only son, his funeral procession, Jesus and disciples are passing by, and he stops the funeral procession and he goes and he puts his hand on the bier, the bed, portable bed that they were taking the body of this dead young man, and Jesus touches him and restores him to life. He touched a dead man, and the death didn't defile him. He defeats the death. That's Jesus. Or, I looked it up to make sure it was right this morning, and it was. Mark 5:41. The daughter had died of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus comes. She's in bed dead. And Jesus goes into the inner chamber where she is, and he touches her dead body, this little girl, and says to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, my daughter, I say unto thee, arise, get up. And the death did not defile Jesus. He defeated the death and overcame it and said, little girl, get up. Come on out here. So death no longer has the possibility of polluting the ministers of Christ, the people of God. The second thing, the area of holiness for the Levitical priesthood, was the priest had to have decent families. That's especially verses 7 to 9 and 13 to 15. They had to have decent families. Again, we know, you read the Bible and you look at history and you look at yourself, there's never been a human family that's sinlessly perfect. Only one individual was ever sinlessly perfect. It's Christ. But no priestly family, no ministerial family, no ruling elderly family could be perfect. It's not possible in this earthly life. So that's not required, something you can't reach up to. But what is required is a basic moral standard of decency. It's required for all Christians, but especially for elders, deacons, and ministers. There is such a thing as an honorable family life. In the Old Testament, the priest could not marry a prostitute or a divorced woman. Many commentators think, as you say, woman put away, it means she was the guilty party in a divorce. So the priest couldn't marry somebody like that. And then, as another requirement, if the daughter of a priest became a prostitute, and all kind of strange things happen, it's possible, she received the death penalty because her violation of moral purity was a direct attack against her father's consecration and his ability to bring sinners and a holy God together. So she had to be given capital punishment in the Old Testament law. Whether it was always carried out, we don't know. But at least that was theoretically the rule. So they had to have honorable families, the priests. And then finally, third thing of the holiness code for priesthood, physical holiness of the priest. That's verses 17 to 21. They had to be a healthy, fine specimen of humanity to serve in the tabernacle and then in the temple. If they had descendants that were blind or other kind of bodily deformity of misshapen bones or serious skin diseases and so forth, they were not able to serve in this public capacity. It didn't mean they weren't saved. It didn't mean God didn't love them. He did love them. They were saved. They're still in the family. They ate the food. They were supported. It's just that they couldn't publicly represent Israel because it foreshadowed Christ so closely. They had to be a fine physique, a healthy specimen of humanity in order to serve in this way. Because Jesus would come and be like them, except he would be greater than them all. So, the third question. What moral principles would apply to Christian leadership in the church today? Particularly, we think of ministers, preachers, but also elders, deacons, other leaders. I'm going to boil it down to two things. A, sincere godliness of life, and B, a decent family life. Those two things. A, sincere godliness of life is required in New Testament church leadership today, even as it was in a somewhat different form of the Old Testament priesthood. And I don't really have time to read all I'd like to, but you can note 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And verse 1 of chapter 7, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It has to be a high standard of those that would take it upon themselves to be the teachers, to be the leaders, that they be very careful not to pollute their minds with things that are unclean from the culture. You just simply have to say, no, I will not look at that. I will not think about that. A thought can come through your mind, you can't help, but you don't have to dwell on it. And you move on. That is definitely required of all those that God raises up to be any kind of leader in His church. 1 Timothy 6:11, and I could give many, many verses. But thou, O man of God, and verse 10 talks of love of money and so forth. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. The goal is not how much you can make or how famous you can be or how good standing you can get among mankind, but your goal is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And if you can't go in that direction, you therefore do not have a call, a valid call, to the Christian ministry. And I've said that, I had to be careful what I said, but I have on occasion said that to somebody. Titus 1:5-6. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And what, an elder? If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for the elders, or the bishop, elders the same, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. Doesn't say can't use any, but not heavily into it. No striker, not given to filthy lucre, that is to say, greedy. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. That's the hospital people in the emergency room and the surgical theater that they're washing, they're cleaning. We're glad they do. Now, this kind of thing, God expects us to, it says in another place, be ye holy that bear vessels of the Lord, or else don't go in there. So, a sincere godliness of life, not a perfection. Paul wasn't perfect. Peter wasn't perfect. Timothy wasn't perfect. Jesus alone was perfect. Not perfection, but sincere godliness, decency. And when one fails, immediate confession of sin and picking up and going on with the Lord. And then the second moral principle applying to all Christian leadership, as well as it did to the Old Testament Jewish priesthood, a decent family life. Again, nobody expects any Presbyterian elder or Presbyterian minister or Baptist deacon or any whatever denomination that they could be angelically perfect. It's not given to us to be absolutely perfect, but there is such a thing as sincerity and decency and basic moral standards that you've got to follow in your family if you're going to stay, either come into the ministry or stay in it. Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 talk about that. I don't have the time to go into it, but just give an illustration. God doesn't require perfection. You wouldn't have a church if you did. But He does require a decent standard. Here's an illustration that I give with some hesitation, but you couldn't possibly know who it was, when it was, or anything about it. Some years ago, there was a minister. I'd known him well in his earlier days and thought highly of him, and I still think highly of him. And I know his sister. Anyway, he and his wife had adopted a daughter, and then they had some of their own children. The daughter was very, very difficult, and they never were able to some way to handle her. She was grown in early adulthood, living with her parents in the manse at a particular church. And they let her kind of run free. She got herself in trouble. Well, you know, it's not the first time something like that's happened. And the family, the grandparents adopted the child. And it looked like maybe they could make a comeback, and I think most people would accept if you tried to do right and tried to make up that, okay, you just let bygones be bygones, and that seemed what they would do, so it could have been, he could have carried on serving. Good conservative man. But, and the girl stayed in the manse with her parents. They were looking after the child. They didn't restrain her. She had all kind of things going on, and it happened again. The church was most embarrassed. The community was, the actual community, even the pagans were ashamed. That was going on in a minister's house that said he believed everything in the Bible, but wouldn't deal with his daughter. And so his sister asked me, would I give him a phone call? So I did it. And I talked to him in a very kind and humble way. I was not rough on him at all. But I was faithful. And I finally said, I felt like I wasn't getting anywhere much, as serious as the issues were. I said to him, well, look, my friend, you've got a decision to make. Well, what do you mean, Dr. Kelly? I said, either you deal with your daughter as propriety requires, and I suggested what he needed to do, and he well knew that. The church thought that. His family thought that. I said, either you deal with your daughter, or you step down from the ministry. I can't tell you, it's up to you, the decision. Well, he did make a decision. I'm not going to say what it was. I don't want to go into that. But I will conclude the matter by saying, I think he loved the Lord, and I think he sincerely wanted to do right and wished to repair the damage, if he could, that had been done to the holiness of Christian church. So I believe he desired to move in the right direction. I'll leave it at that. So there is, although we are saved in Christ, we're holy in Christ, we're accepted in Christ, that doesn't mean that we don't have to seek to have some kind of a decent, sincere standard in our families and in our own lives. God requires it. And then you might say, well, isn't that bad news? No, it's not bad news. It's not bad news. Because we have, I don't want to read it to you, I haven't got time. But Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That means it doesn't have to be your slave master. You will slip and sin sometime, we all do. But it doesn't have to commandeer and destroy your life. Why? Because you're under grace, not law. That is to say, Jesus, in His death and resurrection, lifts you up in His grace and gives you the power to to say no to the devil and his works, and to say yes to Christ and what he has for you. And he will help you. He will help you. I remember this hymn, and I close with it. You know, an old one we sang in Sunday school, you remember it, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. A fight manfully onward, dark passion subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he'll carry you through." And then here's the chorus, if I remember it right. "Ask the Savior to help you, strengthen, comfort, and guide you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through." It's in Jesus. The demands are high, but the power of Christ is higher. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "When I am weak, then I am strong. And God's grace is made perfect in our weakness," if we look to Him and say, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and serve Him in His presence. Gladly live." That's it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.